Well, we've been spending our time in Genesis chapter 1, taking apart those first few phrases. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've talked about the timing of those things. God's word really does give us the timing of when they happened. I mean, not necessarily down to the minute. We can extrapolate those things and make a reasonable guess about it, but we've certainly seen that what the Bible tells us is that when God created the world, that beginning was thousands of years ago, not millions. Thousands as in about 6,000 years ago. And you can press that a little bit one way or the other, but certainly not by centuries or even up to 10,000 years. Is pressing too hard? Because if we want to maintain the veracity of Scripture, that God speaks to us in ways that we can understand, and that's what we're going to get into quite a bit today, are some of the theories of how to reinterpret Genesis that really just turn the text on its head. God spoke to us. He told us the truth. He tells us about our beginnings because it's important for us to know where we came from. How did we get here? What started all of this? Why are there things rather than nothing? Why does the universe exist rather than not exist? That God, of course, is the first cause of all things. It's by His will that it all exists. So that in the book of Revelation, at the end of all things, the saints gathered around the throne can say, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, because you have created all things, and by your will they are created." God made all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we mentioned last time that creation of the heavens and the earth tells us that God did three things. If we're trying to put it in modern scientific terminology, He created the heavens. This is space. You know, we measure the world we live in by distances. We know that there is space around us. There's room to move about. And so we measure that in distance. God created space. God created matter because He created the heavens and the earth. That's the material that He is then going to use to shape and make distinct the rest of creation. That initial creation created everything out of nothing, and it's over the next few days of creative work that God is going to shape those things. Now, the universe was created, the term we use is ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. God created all things out of nothing. God didn't start with pre-existent material and then come along and shape it. He made the pre-existent material, and then He shaped it. There's an old joke that says an atheist challenges God and says, "Well, I think, you know, we as mankind can make anything that you can make, so how about a challenge?" And God says, "Okay, I'll do that." And the guy says, "Fine, let's see what we can make." And the guy says, "I bet I can make a horse." And God says, "Okay." And so God makes a horse. And of course, a horse, of course. Did I just do that? I did. Wow, I didn't mean to. Sorry. Now God makes a horse. Poof, there it is. There's a horse. And it runs off, neighing, and goes and frolics in the field. And the guy who's challenging him says, "All right." And he starts to gather up his bottles of chemicals and things. And he says, "I'm going to mix these together and make a horse." And the Lord says to him, No. "You get your own material. I made that." Our absolute inability to do anything like that. All that we make starts with what God made. There is nothing that we can do that He didn't begin. In fact, most of our modern technology that we get so enamored about, you look at AI and, you know, robotics and all that stuff, and everybody, "Oh, this is great. This is new future of humanity." It's like, God already did that. We're trying to recreate ourselves according to what God already did. I mean, what is AI but an expression of what God built into the first man and woman, and that is propagated down to us? And we still can't get it right. God created space, He created matter, and He created time. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. And all of the relationship that we know exists between those two things. And there are some crazy things, as the last century or so of scientific inquiry has showed us, the relationship between time and space and matter, and they're all interrelated. The faster you go, your spatial dimensions change. and I'm not an expert in relativity, but in one way or the other, the faster you go, I think you get compressed. You get smaller. Or is it bigger? Bigger? One saying bigger. Two people that I know have studied this. One saying bigger, one saying smaller. But, you know, there are experiments that they do that if you take a certain length of train and you get a tunnel that's long enough to contain that train, but if you accelerate that train to the speed of light, it can be both inside the tunnel and outside of it at the same time. It's weird. Now, if you want to get a book, Answers in Genesis actually has a book. You would think it's called Physics for Dummies, but it's not. What is the name of that book? Is that Einstein's Theory of Relativity? Einstein's Physics, yeah. It's only about this big. But if you want an introductory level to the theory of relativity, and if you are starting to get proud of yourself and think that you're a smart person, I encourage you to read this book and correct the situation. I like to think I'm a fairly smart guy. There are things I understand, but I read that book and said, okay. God has equipped me with only a 486 DX2. And you computer nerds will understand that reference. I am not even working with Pentium processor, much less the stuff they're doing today. And I know some of my kids with computers are like, what? What's a 486 DX2? You know, it had those things in the front, Glenn, that you stuck this hard plastic disk in that we called a floppy drive, even though it wasn't really floppy. At any rate, God created time, matter, and space and the relationships that exist between them. And we would understand from a modern scientific standpoint that energy was part of that too, because they're all interchangeable. Have you ever heard of E equals mc squared? And it's part of Einstein's theory that matter and energy are interchangeable things, that what we know of as solid matter are actually just energy fields. Now, that doesn't mean that as we study science that our understanding of those things aren't going to change somewhat. And that's a point I want us to remember as we go on. But according to our best descriptions of the universe right now, that's what we know God created. He created everything. If it exists, he made it. But we get to this interesting statement in the second verse. So verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And it's an interesting statement that he makes, and it's caused a lot of interesting discussion in the church. Much has been made about this verse, especially that concept of without form and void. Now, up until the early or maybe the late 1700s, the church pretty much universally understood what that meant. Without form and void meant it was unfinished. God created a mass of material that he had not yet shaped into its final form. You know, having a little bit of a background in construction, I understand this. When you order all your materials, they get delivered to the job site, and you've got stacks of 2x4s and bags of concrete and things like that. And the project that you are going to make is as yet unfinished. It's without form. It's void. But in the 1800s, as the theories of uniformitarianism in geologic studies started to arise, you understand uniformitarianism is the idea that all things have always continued as they are. The current measured rates, such as like rock layers building up, that the current measured rates are the way they have always been. And if that is true, then that must mean that the layers of rocks that we observe in the earth must have taken billions of years to lay down. And so as that became the mainstream of scientific thought, people began to reinterpret what the text says. They said, well, we have to find a way to make the text align with what we observe in nature. And there's a very fundamental problem with this. Which is interpreting what? Who's interpreting who? We get down to this fundamental question, and this is like me jumping to the end of the movie and giving you the finale. So spoiler alert, if you don't want to hear this, wait, you know, close your ears and wait till the end of the sermon. But what is at the core here is which do we consider to be infallible? Man's interpretation of the evidence in nature or God's clear statement in the Word? I want to say that again so we understand this. The question is, which do we consider to be infallible? Man's interpretation of the evidence or God's clear statement? Well, hopefully we have affirmed here at Mendota Bible Church that God's Word is forever settled in the heavens. God's word does not contradict science. And I don't want to try and stand up here and tell you that if you want to believe the Bible, you have to reject modern science. That's not true. Because Psalm 111 says, "Wonderful are the works of the Lord, studied by all those who delight in them." We as Christians ought to be the most curious about this world around us because we understand God made it. It should be a wonder to us. It should be a delight to us to dig into how it works. But we also take God's word seriously. We have to understand that modern science has adopted a proposition that their interpretation must be exactly the right way. They are saying of themselves that their interpretation is infallible. So when they look out and say, well, we interpret all the evidence that's out there, it says that the earth is millions and billions of years old. Is that interpretation true? I love the way Answers in Genesis puts this, because they say, you know, what we find, the evidence, is that we have layers upon layers of rock laid down, apparently by water, all over the earth. So what is the interpretation of that evidence? We both have the same evidence. Biblical creationists and uniformitarian modern scientists, I shouldn't even say it that way, uniformitarians, they have the same evidence. We've got layers upon layers of rock, up to 2 miles thick. Where did all that rock come from? We have the same evidence. In those rock layers are buried millions of animals and plants, coal seams, things that tell us there was an abundant amount of life on this earth. And it got buried in rock. So what are the facts of it? We have lots of dead things buried in rock layers. The interpretation is where things change. How did they get there? Well, as we'll study a little bit later on in Genesis, the biblical creation model is that most of that rock was laid down by Noah's flood. In a very short period of time, relatively speaking, you know, Noah's flood lasted a year. Some of the after effects of it lasted a couple of centuries as water was draining off the earth and great, you know, basins of water were beginning to drain, like what formed the Grand Canyon. And that massive flow of water within a relatively short amount of time buried the pre-flood world under miles of rock. Well, that's not the interpretation that modern uniformitarians give it. They would say, no, it takes billions of years to lay down all that kind of rock. We have the same evidence, but we interpret it differently. And so the question becomes, which one is infallible, our interpretation of the evidence or God's clear statement? So, in the 1800s, when uniformitarianism began to overtake the scientific world, there started to arise a number of theories on how to reinterpret the biblical text to try to make it fit with that idea of uniformitarianism. And one popular theory was the gap theory. A quick poll, how many of you have heard of the gap theory? All right, most of you have. That's great. If you haven't, well, hopefully we'll educate you a little bit. The gap theory basically says that there is a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Pause. Insert billions of years. Enough time to lay down all the rock layers and all the fossils and things that we see in the earth. And then pick up the creation narrative again, and the earth became without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. The idea is that they see between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 some form of cataclysmic judgment. Perhaps it was Satan and his rebellion of angels. Perhaps it was something else. But God destroyed the original created world. And then the rest of Genesis chapter 1 is the recreation of the world. And in this way, they hope to reconcile billions of years with what the text actually says. This idea was promoted by the Scofield Reference Bible. How many of you had a Scofield Reference Bible at some point? Yeah. The opening notes, I can quote a few of these for you. If you have a Scofield, you can look these up. But Scofield's opening notes on Genesis 1:2 says this. I've got to make sure I keep up with my own slides here. Genesis 1:2 says, Jeremiah 4:23 to 27 and Isaiah 24:1 and Isaiah 45:18 clearly indicate that the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change as a result of divine judgment. The face of the earth bears everywhere the mark of such a catastrophe. There are not wanting indications which connect it with a previous testing and fall of angels. Well, I'm going to evaluate that statement. First of all, Jeremiah 4:23 and 27. Is that passage, okay, he lists that, He says it clearly indicate the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change. But if you go to Jeremiah chapter 4, say, what is the context that Jeremiah is talking about? It does use the terms empty and void again. And so Schofield said, see, empty and void. You use that in Jeremiah, you use the same thing in Genesis 1, so they must be talking about the same event. But Jeremiah is clearly talking about God's judgment of Israel and bringing the Babylonian Empire to destroy the land and leave it depopulated. When the Babylonians took the people of Israel into exile, they destroyed just about every fortified city. They moved off just about every person, so the land was truly uninhabited. It was empty. It was void. So the two contexts don't communicate about each other. This is one of the errors we get into, and we have to be very careful of this in our Bible study and say, well, a study of this word means that it means this in this context. Word studies are good. They can help you get the broad, what's called the semantic domain of a particular word. I've used this example for you guys before to help you understand this. Say, I love my wife's cookies. I love my dog, Hank. I love my wife. I am using the same subject, the same verb, but does the change in direct object mean a change in the definition of the word love? And Kim says, it better. Right? And of course it does, and you would all understand it does. Word studies are great, but they have limitations. The ultimate determiner of the definition of a word is its use in a particular context. So, are the words empty and void used in a context of divine judgment? Yes, they are. Why did God use those in Jeremiah? Because they fit the situation. But does that mean that Genesis 1:2 necessarily implies a divine judgment? No, it doesn't. Is there any statement of divine judgment in Genesis 1? No, because what does God say about the creation when he's all done with it? It was very good. It was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. So there's no indication in the context. And you're crossing contexts here. Same thing in Isaiah 24:1. Same thing in Isaiah 45. So he says they clearly indicate that the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change. Well, no, they don't clearly indicate that. The face of the earth bears everywhere the marks of such a catastrophe. I'm going to agree with that statement. Does the face of the earth bear everywhere the marks of a catastrophe? Do we find billions of dead things buried under layers of rock? Yeah, how'd they get there? Well, it sure looks like water laid down that rock. It's all sedimentary rock. Gee, I wonder if there's any other biblical instances of a time when the earth was covered with water that might have laid down rock that would have buried everything alive. Yeah, there is. So, there are not wanting indications which connect it with a previous testing and fall of angels. Mr. Schofield, I would like to ask you what indications you think are not wanting. Because what does the text in Genesis 1 tell us about the fall of angels? Nothing. There's a lot about the angelic realm we don't know. There's a lot of things about God that we don't understand, and we have to submit to what he tells us in Deuteronomy, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. He didn't tell us when Satan and the angels fell. We can get some clues, like in the book of Job, when God is telling Job about the creation of the world, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he makes a statement there and says, when all the morning stars sang together and the sons of God rejoiced. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, apparently the angels were rejoicing at the creation. I said, okay, well, if the angels were rejoicing at creation, then had Satan and his angels fallen yet? Apparently not. So if they didn't fall at the creation in Genesis chapter 1, and yet Satan is then there to tempt Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, we know the fall happens sometime in between there. But he makes these statements in very short form, by the way, without giving a whole lot of supporting evidence, and yet this Bible promoted the gap theory throughout America, and it became one of the standard understandings. Verse 3, he's going to say something like this. Let me point this out. If I insert a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and I say there were billions of years in there that the Scripture doesn't really speak anything about, that's when all of the fossil layers were laid down. That's when all the rock layers were laid down. And God had to remake the world. So there were plants growing, and there were animals eating those plants, and there were animals killing each other. Because we see evidence of that all throughout the fossil record. You know, we have fossils of fish with other fish inside them. Interesting, isn't it? We have fossils of dinosaurs with cancer. Animals that died of disease and were buried. So if all of those things were going on, then number one, what does that tell us about death? It existed long before Adam and Eve. But is that what the Bible tells us? Has death always been a part of this world, or was death introduced as a result of sin? If the wages of sin is not death, if death came before sin, doesn't that absolutely break our understanding of salvation? Christ died for our sins. Why did he have to die? Couldn't he have just pricked his finger and shed some blood? No, he had to die because that's the wages of sin. And so people that accept the gap theory are forced to reinterpret a host of other passages that talk about these things. So Romans chapter 5, that as by one man death came into the world, they have to say, no, that's not talking about death. That's just talking about spiritual death. And it doesn't mean about the animals. And by the way, when Adam and Eve ate fruit, was that plant dying? Well, in a scientific sense, yeah, but are plants and animals alive the same way in a biblical sense? No, they aren't. Plants being consumed is not death, not biblically speaking. There's other things that have to be reinterpreted too, because if those animals and plants were alive, what do plants rely on to live? Your gardeners. Go ahead. Sunlight. Wait a second. When was the sun created? We're going to learn a little poem, by the way, as we go through here to talk about that. The sun was created on day 4. Well, how do you have billions of years of plant growth and animal activity eating those plants without the sun? Well, then, of course, you have to reinterpret what that means. And so Schofield's notes on verse 14, he says, the fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars become visible. Is that what the text says? No, it says he made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And so because they've accepted a faulty interpretation in one point of the Bible, they are forced to reinterpret other clear, plain statements. We have to be very careful. We are teaching our children how to be heretics. In the ways that we twist the scripture, the ways that we interpret it, are training our kids on how to take that further. So which trajectory do we want to set them on? Do I want to set my kids on understanding the Bible as it's meant, as it's said, or do I want to set them on a trajectory of, well, it doesn't really mean that. It must mean something else. And again, the whole basis of their reinterpretation is not based on what the text says. They are reading into that text something they've already decided is true about the age of the earth. They've said, well, the age of the earth must be billions of years old because we see all these rock layers. So you see, they're saying, my interpretation of the physical evidence must be infallible, therefore God's word must be changeable. And so the gap theory was one of those that tried to do this. Tried to reconcile the two. And again, I will say the Bible is not in conflict with any real science. What it's in conflict with are the interpretations that men apply to their understanding of the world. If the earth was not actually created in 6 days, from creation until the finishing of creation, if that wasn't 6 days, then Exodus 20:11 makes no sense. Exodus 20:11 is the commandment about the Sabbath day that God gave to the Jewish people. He says, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Well, if there were billions of years actually in there, then what sense does our work week make? Since the beginning of time, we've measured off our lives by the seven-day period of weeks. What sense does that make? If the creation event was actually God made the world, and oh yeah, then there were billions of years, and now then there were a few days of recreation, it turns that all on its head. Matthew 19:4, this is Jesus speaking. He says, he's answering the question about marriage and divorce, and he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, we could spend some time here answering our society's current struggle with transgenderism based on this verse, because how many genders does he mention? Two, male, female. But for our current study, the pertinent words are, he created them from the beginning. So from the beginning, there were male and female. It means from that beginning creation event. And if there are millions of years, billions of years even, in the creation event itself, from Genesis 1:1 up through the creation of Adam and Eve, but there's only a few thousand years since Adam and Eve, then what sense does it make to say that's from the beginning? Adam and Eve were created near the beginning of the world, before God had finished his creative work in that first week. So that's kind of a summary of the gap theory. Again, Schofield was one that really promoted this in the text of his Bible. Here's another quote from him. It says, the sun and the moon were created in the beginning, meaning Genesis 1:1. He says that's when the sun and the moon and the stars were created. The light, of course, came from the sun, but the vapor diffused the light. Later, the sun appeared in an unclouded sky. So that's his reinterpretation of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created everything, and the sun, the moon, and the stars were there. And on day 4, they just appeared to the earth. But again, we'll just simply ask, is that what the text says? It's not. All the language of the text says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created this massive material to work with, but it was not until day 4 that he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, we could understand plants created on day 3 could survive for a day without the sun, the moon, and the stars. They could not survive for billions of years without the sun, moon, and the stars. So the question we come back to is, should we interpret the Bible in light of scientific findings? Notice the little air quotes I'm putting up there, right? Because again, the Bible's not in conflict with real science. The Bible is in conflict with man's interpretations. So should we reinterpret the Bible in light of scientific findings, or should we interpret scientific findings in light of the Bible? Which is infallible and which is always true? Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. God's word never fails to be true because God himself never fails to tell the truth. Well, there's another theory, and this one actually is more popular. The gap theory has kind of fallen out of vogue. Not too many people are espousing it anymore. But since we're covering some of the theories that reinterpret Genesis, I'm going to cover this one and get us up to speed on these a little bit, right? And so the second one is called the day-age theory. And the idea is that the days of Genesis 1 aren't literal 24-hour days. They're symbolic of long epochs of time. In other words, day 1 doesn't really mean 24 hours. It means the first really long period of time. One of the main proponents of this currently is a fellow named Hugh Ross. And he has a website called Reasons to Believe. He's one of these guys that is very strong in apologetics, which I can appreciate. Who was that other guy? I mentioned his name this morning, and I didn't write it down. No, she doesn't have it. Oh, okay. Sorry. No, I can't come up with it. Any rate, there's another guy. Just some other vague guy, right? At any rate, Hugh Ross has written books. He has this website he does. And his idea is to try to show people that reason and the Bible fit together. And I'd say I'm all for that. I don't think the Bible is unreasonable at all. I think, in fact, to deny the Bible is highly unreasonable. You're ignoring sound reason and logic to say the Bible isn't true. The trouble is that what he does is put the statement that God has made in creating the world. You know, the Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, the earth displays his handiwork. And so he takes that statement and he actually says that creation is then the 67th book of the Bible. Well, what have you just done? You've made your interpretation of the evidence comparable to God's word. And I'm pretty sure we are warned against adding to and taking away from what God has actually said. So does God communicate something about himself in the created world? Yes, he does. The trouble is they don't come in clear propositional statements. We can look at the world around us and understand God must be powerful to have made all these things. He must be intelligent far beyond our understanding to make it work the way that it does. But if I try to say, well, it looks like the earth is billions of years old, therefore the Bible must be reinterpreted, I've just elevated my interpretation of the evidence above God's word. And that's what I cannot do. Hugh Ross, he does many of the same things in trying to support this idea that that the days are long ages rather than actual days. He says, on day one, God declares, let there be light. The Hebrew verb haya indicates that light, already existent and emanating from the sun, could now pierce through the darkness of the primordial planet's opaque atmosphere. Light could now reach Earth's surface. However, an earthbound observer would not at this point have been able to see the source of this light. Does it say that? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God separated the light from the darkness, and the darkness he called night, and the day he called day. I think I got those two switched, but it doesn't say that he created the sun, moon, and stars in that statement. He says, let there be light. And as we get to that, we'll ask the question, where was the light coming from? The short answer to that question is, anybody know? We don't know. It doesn't say. Where was that first light coming from? It could be God. As we read in our call to worship today, God himself dwells in unapproachable light. So it could be that God himself was the source of that first light, but he creates light. It doesn't say that he creates the sun, moon, and stars. In fact, it specifically says he creates those a few days later. And so once again, you have to turn the text on its head to try to understand that each day is a long epoch of time. I love this quote. This is another one. This is from his website, by the way, reasons.org. You can go there and look at some of the questions that he tries to answer. The Bible never declares an age for the earth. I find that an interesting statement since we just went through this a couple of years ago. A couple of weeks ago. It probably feels like years for some of you. But I find that an interesting statement because, yeah, it actually does. It tells us the age. Evidence derived from the text fits most comfortably with a date far older than a few thousand years. Another interesting statement. What evidence are you pointing to that comfortably fits for a long date? What in the text tells you that the earth is more than a few thousand years old? There isn't any evidence in the text. But people make these statements hoping that nobody will challenge them. RTB, Reasons to Believe, holds the position that the 6 days of creation represent long time periods and that the biblical creation account aligns closely with the major transformative events in Earth's history. Again, that's an interesting statement because what exactly do you mean by that? I think the Bible aligns pretty closely with the major transformative events in Earth's history. Don't you? I think creation was a transformative event, wasn't it? I mean, if not for creation, the world wouldn't be here. I think the world and the Bible actually align pretty closely with Noah's flood. That was a transformational event. But he doesn't define what he's talking about here, so you have to read in other places to say what he actually means is my interpretation of the rock strata and what look like the catastrophic events that we see in the rock strata rather than what God clearly says. Next statement he makes, the Bible gives us no reason to doubt the scientific date for the planet's formation some 4.6 billion years ago. Again, really? Except that it says God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. You know, under the secular cosmological model, what was the first thing to form in the solar system? The sun. And then later on, the planets cooled off and coalesced. So there's nothing in the Bible that gives us reason to doubt that model, except for the clear statement that the earth was here before the sun. Nor does the Bible give any reason to dispute the universe's beginning nearly 13.8 billion years ago. Again, I say, really? Nothing in the Bible? Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. In 6 days, not 13.8 billion years. From the beginning, God created them male and female. So what does that tell us? Male and female have been around since the beginning of the universe. Not for the last, 100,000 years, I think, is Ross's claim that humanity was created about 100,000 years ago. So if we follow the genealogies, the Bible does declare an age for the earth. And we've already addressed the issue of gaps in the genealogies as being insufficient to allow for even 10,000 years, much less 100,000 years. The order of the days of creation argues against the long, slow, uniformitarian view that Ross holds, because the formation of the sun, the moon, and stars on day four was after the formation of the planets. So you can see, they promote these views, but what is obviously happening is they've already made a determination about the age of the earth based on their scientific inquiry and their interpretation of that evidence, and then they're taking that to the Bible and reinterpreting the Bible based on that. That's the wrong way to go, folks. We have a term for this in theology. It's called eisegesis. What we try to do is exegesis. Eisegesis means into the text. I'm reading into the text what I want to see there. Exegesis means I'm trying to pull out of the text what's actually there. Our goal in understanding the Bible is to read what did God actually say and what did he mean by that. And so we aren't saying that there aren't times when we do get a clearer understanding of the text than we had before. But it should not be because we've already presupposed a meaning of evidence that's outside of it. The meaning needs to come from the text itself. And so we've already addressed most of the criticisms of the day-age theory. This is actually the very popular one that's out there now. But you'll notice that even if they say a day is a long age and not a 24-hour day, what has to happen with the order of events again? Because if the earth went a very long time in the first day, before light was even created, you still have the earth before the creation of light. And you still have the earth before the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. You still have plants existing for a very long age on the earth without the sun, moon, and stars. And so they have to reinterpret that and say, they weren't actually created that day. They were created in the beginning. You just couldn't see them from the earth. Well, that's interesting, because once again, let's accept your premise. If those days are long ages, and that means that the sun, moon, and stars were shining in the beginning, but the light couldn't reach the earth until day four. That means the light didn't reach the earth until the fourth age of the earth. But still, you have plants and animals living and existing and dying on this world long before the light penetrated it. Still doesn't make sense. Still doesn't fit. And that leads us to the fourth. I suppose that's the third one I've given you, isn't it? And I have gone through, I got ahead of myself and I didn't put these up on the slides for you. Sorry. There you go. All right, that brings us to our last one. It's called the framework hypothesis. Even though right now the day-age theory is kind of the predominant theory in evangelicalism, I have to say this to you guys a lot, so you're probably starting to think like, we're kooks. But you understand we're not in the mainstream on these things. Young Earth creationism is not the most popular view that's out there. There are very few denominations and churches still holding to a young Earth creationist view. Even fewer colleges. Try to go to college to be trained for ministry, and most of them will absolutely destroy your view in the first few chapters of Genesis as being literal, historical narrative. Because they've already accepted the idea that modern science's interpretation of the evidence must be infallible, therefore we have to reinterpret God's word. Sounds like a great foundation for ministry, doesn't it? Let's not believe God's word. Let's go change the world with it. Okay. Framework hypothesis, then, simply says the text of Genesis is not meant to be understood literally. It's only a literary framework. So we have just cast out every sense of the Bible meaning what it says. And we're saying, well, Genesis is poetry, it's not history. Therefore, it doesn't matter the order of the events. It doesn't matter whether it says morning and evening were the first day. Okay. And that's the framework hypothesis. Well, once again, we do use genre studies to help understand the Bible. We understand the Psalms a little differently than we understand the Proverbs, right? We don't necessarily take them as literally, because we understand some of the things are figurative. But when you come to the text of Genesis and you just read through it, to say, does that read to you like it's poetic? Or does it read to you like it is simply stating what happened? And you say, well, it reads like it simply states what happened. Then why would we take it as poetry? And why would we unduly interpret its details as being poetic? You shouldn't. Now, there is a piece of poetic literature in the first few chapters of Genesis. When Adam sees Eve for the first time, gentlemen, what does he say? You ought to know this, by the way, so you can utter this to your wives once in a while. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Beautiful. Longfellow weeps with envy. That is a poetic expression. It's Hebrew poetry. We don't get it all that much because we're modern English, we like rhyme and meter. And the Hebrews didn't do anything with rhyme and meter. Everything they did was, adjusting the thought in slight ways. So, but all of these interpretive models, as we said earlier, have at their core that God does not speak clearly. He doesn't mean what he says. And that our interpretation of the physical evidence must reinterpret what the Bible clearly states. And I love what God says to Job. I'm going to read this statement for you from Job chapter 38, verses 1 to 7. And by the way, this is the answer a lot of us need. If you ever wonder, why am I going through a difficulty in life? Why, God, are you allowing this? Why are you doing this to me? Then read through the book of Job. He asks the same question. And then you get to Job 38, and he answers the question. And you will very quickly realize that he actually doesn't answer the question. Well, he does. But not the way we wanted it. He doesn't tell Job why. He simply asks him a series of questions designed to get Job to think about who is God. Because as we said at the beginning of our time together, God is the answer to every question. And so what he asks Job, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who are we? As I said before, I think we as Christians ought to be the most productive scientists, studying the world around us to see how God made it, because we should marvel at his wonders. We are supposed to bring this world into conformity for our use and our benefit. But the interpretations of modern secular uniformitarianism are not the same thing as science. Let's not commit a Fauciism. They are not science. They are men interpreting the evidence, and they can be wrong. But God's word is settled in the heavens. God's powerful to have made all this. He's wise to have designed it the way he did. That should lead us to the understanding that he is far greater than we are. He can do things that I cannot. He can understand things that I cannot. And I owe everything to him. I would not exist if it were not for him. He made me. He sustains me. And on top of all of that, he has revealed himself to me not only as the creator and sustainer, but also as the savior. And so if I don't trust his statements about my beginnings, how the world got here, then why am I to believe his statements that he did something crazy like raise a man from the dead? Is it so hard to believe that God could create the world in 6 days? You know, the early church struggled with that same thing, and they didn't think it was necessarily 6 days. They thought it must be one day, because God is so powerful, he doesn't need 6 days to make the world. To which we would say, amen, he doesn't need 6 days. Why did he take 6 days? For us, he gave us a pattern of work and then rest. You know why? Because we need rest. He doesn't. But all of this is to draw my attention to him. To marvel at his goodness, at his creative work, to contemplate his mighty power, his abundant majesty, his goodness, his faithfulness. And if God can do these things, then what am I afraid of? What do I fear he won't take care of? What do I fear he's going to forget about? Or what need do I have that I feel like he's not going to provide for me? Our God is great. So we're going to close our time together singing about that. I want you to turn to 36 in your hymnals. Sorry, I'm preempting my guy that's running the slides. But number 36 in your hymnals, we're going to sing Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise. Let's stand together as we sing.